it's really good to be back. Again, we're overwhelmed by the hospitality that we received here, the kindness that we received, the people that we're imposing upon now as we're in their yard and using their resources, but it's been really good. Let's turn in our Bibles today, and we're going to take a turn away from 2 Peter, but we're really not taking a turn away from the topic in 2 Peter. Let's turn in our Bibles to Jude, the little book just before Revelation. It's one of those books where you want to say Jude chapter 1, but there's no chapters, so... Our text this morning will actually be just two short verses, verses 20 and 21. And I'll read those. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, to eternal life. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, I pray that you will take your word and you will empower it. Your Holy Spirit will work through it. That our hearts will be prepared to hear your word. That you will guard your word, you will guard the truth, and that only what is intended by you through your word is heard this morning. And that we will submit to your word, we will obey your word, that we will allow it to change us to the image of your Son, that you may be glorified through your people, that your church may be a light in the world, and that we may build kingdom citizens for your return. In your name, amen. When the European settlers came to North America, they made absolutely humongous changes to North America. They changed the continent in enormous ways. First of all, they brought technology that the natives had never seen before. They brought guns. They could now hunt and shoot things much easier, much cleaner, easier to get fed. They brought iron, they brought knives, axes. Life became easier. But they also brought a huge cultural change. You had a nomadic people who lived off the land and moved around. And now you had people coming and they were building fences and they were growing crops. They were running cattle. And that freedom disappeared. But in all of those changes and all of those things you could see, there was one catastrophic thing that they brought that nobody saw. Nobody could anticipate. Nobody could see it. Nobody could smell it. Nobody could hear it. And it was a little thing called a germ. And they introduced diseases to the native population that they had never, ever encountered. They brought all kinds of diseases, cholera, whooping cough, tuberculosis, even the common cold and chicken pox. And it had devastating effects. It's estimated that between 25 to 50% of every single native village died of disease. In fact, one estimate says that when the Spanish landed in Mexico, that within 30 years, the population of Mexico went from 30 million to 3 million because of disease. Here it was, this silent, unseen, undetected thing called disease. And the native population had no immune system. They had never been exposed to them. They had no defense. And they were simply mowed down. It was more effective than an army. And this story really reminds us of what false teachers do to the Christian. To the Christian who's unprepared. False teaching is like a germ. And it infects the believer. And he makes you spiritually sick, and he can ultimately lead to your destruction. Oftentimes, as Jude says in this book, they sneak into the church undetected, just like the germs, can't be seen. But they slowly start their work until there's catastrophic events in the individual's lives and in the church's life. And Jude is writing this book to warn about that, that false teachers have come into the church, they've come in undetected. And in verses 1-4 in this book, he says, look, you need to contend for the faith. You need to stand up and fight for Christianity because these false teachers are here. They're here already. They're in your midst. And then in verses 5-16, he says, here's what these teachers look like. This sounds like 2 Peter, doesn't it? He now describes these false teachers and he says, you'll know them by their lifestyle. You'll know them by their sinful life, by their self-willed behavior, their selfishness, their divisions, by their immorality. And he says, here's the problem. Here's the reason you need to contend. And then he comes to this section in verses 17-23, and he says, this is how you need to contend. Here's the means of contending. This is what you need to do in order for you not to get swept away by false teachers. And ultimately not to act like false teachers and have your lifestyle just like those false teachers. And so in verses 17-19, he really calls you to remember. Remember the false teachers. Remember the battle that you're in. And then as we come to our passage today, he really is saying, here's what you need to do individually. This is what each and every member of the church needs to be doing on their own in order to prepare themselves to stand against false teaching and the behaviors of false teachers. And so he lays out for us four defenses in this passage, four things that you must do, four things that you must arm yourself with if you are going to withstand the false teachers and not end up behaving them and being swept away by their teachings and their lifestyle. And so this morning, as we go to our passage, we're going to see, first of all, that we need to study the Word of God. We need to pray. We need to obey. And we need to hope. So let's look at these defenses. And let's see what Jude has told us that we need to do. And the idea is we need to do all of them. And if you're missing one of them, you're susceptible. And so we need to be doing all of them. We can't leave any of them out. And if ultimately, if you're not doing these defenses, you're not contending for the faith. It's pretty simple. All right, let's go. Let's look at our passage this morning. Starting in verse 20, we see first of all that we are called, first of all, to study the Word of God. He says, but you, beloved. He's saying, in contrast to those false teachers that I've just talked about in verses 17 and 18 and 19, those who are mockers following after their own lusts, those who cause divisions among you, those who are worldly minded and devoid of the Spirit, he says, in contrast to them, you beloved, you believers, you are beloved. Jude is looking at his audience here of believers, and he's saying, I'm seeing you like Christ sees you. I'm seeing you as God sees you. You are beloved of God. He loves you. You are His. He loves you because you are in who? The beloved. You are in His beloved Son. And He sees you in that relationship. He sees you through what Christ has done. And He says, you're beloved. And so if you're a believer here today, you're beloved. And you know what? I'm going to have to start addressing you that, beloved, because you are beloved of God. And he says, but you, and you beloved, you saints, you opposed to these false teachers, he says, you are to build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Build yourself up in the most holy faith. Well, what does he mean by most holy faith? Does he mean that I need to actually pump up my belief in God? Do I need to just put in a lot of self-effort and say, I believe, you know, rub your hands together, you know, tap your foot? Is that what is he saying? Is it a subjective faith? Well, I would say not. Because he says here, most holy faith. Now, if you're going to say that subjective faith, you're going to have to say that your belief in God is the most holy faith there is. That's a superlative. There's no higher faith. So are you willing to make that claim? I'm not. So what faith is he talking about? Well, he's talking about that same faith that he talked about in verse 3 of the book, where he said, earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Well, what faith was that? That's the gospel. That's the word of God. That's what was handed down to the saints, is the word of God. And Jude is saying to us, look, you need to what? Build yourself up. The idea there is the idea of erecting a building. And he says, you need to be building yourselves. Literally, you yourselves need to be building yourself up in your most holy faith. You're responsible for this. You need to be always continually building up yourself in the faith. It won't happen by osmosis. It won't happen by accident. It won't happen if you just hope it does. There's an activity here that you are responsible to be doing. You need to be building yourself up in the knowledge and the doctrine of our faith. In other words, you need to be studying the Word of God. You are responsible for that. That's why Paul said to us in Ephesians chapter 4 that God has given us pastors and teachers for what? The equipping of the saints for ministry, for the building up of each other to what? One faith. He's not talking about us all being believers. We're already believers. He's talking about us coming to an understanding of doctrine in Scripture. And what's the end of that passage? So that you're not what? Tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and trickery of men. One of the foundational principles, and this is where we need to start, is to study Scripture. If we don't study Scripture, how can we contend for a faith that we don't know? How do you know what is true? How do you know what is false? You need to know the genuine article. If you don't know the genuine article, it's pretty hard to defend it. I'm reminded of a story of a young Chinese boy who wanted to learn about precious stones. He wanted to learn about jade. And so he went to the master, and the master gave him a piece of jade. He sat him down, and then he started to talk. And he talked about current events, relationships, the economy, just about everything about the sun and everything under it. And this happened day after day after day. He'd hand him the piece of jade and he would sit there. And the young man started to get impatient, but of course he was too polite because you don't talk back to your teacher. And then one day, the master handed him a rock. And the boy instinctively said, "That's not jade." You see, he knew what the real thing was. He knew what was true. He knew what was right. And we need to be so familiar with the Word of God and study it that when a non-truth comes, we say, that's not the truth. I know the Word of God. And we have to study it. It is our first line of defense against false teaching and false ideas. If we don't, we won't be able to contend. We won't know what's false, and we will be swept away. We are ripe for the pickings. And you will study the Word of God. You will never know it all, and you will never know enough. I will never know enough. No one will know enough. But as you have your mind renewed by Scripture, like Paul says in Romans, you're going to start to have a truth detector. And sometimes you won't even be able to put your finger on it. You'll just say, it doesn't pass the smell test. There's something there. And that only comes with time in the Word of God. Now, I can hear the question that's coming to some of your minds. How much study is enough? After all, Pastor, you've got glasses, you're a geek, you're a book guy. But some of us have manly interests, some of us have other interests, and we're not particularly, we're just not book people. I mean, really. That's for a few of you go-getters, but for the average guy, really, how much? Well, how much is your soul worth? Would you fly on a spaceship if you got into the spaceship and you sat down beside the captain and you said to him, hey, how many times have you flown to the moon? Well, actually none. Oh, okay. So how many times have you flown this rocket? Well, actually none. Well, how many hours have you spent on the simulator? Oh, well, actually none. Well, what happens, have you read the manual? No, I haven't, but I've got it underneath my seat in case something goes wrong. How many of you would want to fly with that guy to the moon? You wouldn't, would you? You'd be out of there as quick as lickety-split because you see the danger. And that's the same thing with studying the Bible. If we're willing to take all of the efforts and to guard ourselves physically from flying to the moon, how much more should we guard ourselves spiritually? Because we do not live in a vacuum. If you are deceived, husband, good chance your wife will be deceived, and your children will be deceived. Mothers, if you're deceived, your children will be deceived. Do you want to be the instrument that leads people astray because you were unwilling to spend the time in the Word of God to know it well enough to know the truth? And Jude says, study it. Study it, know it, know it well, so that you are not deceived and carried away. Well, Jude's not done. He says, that's the foundation, that's a good start. But it's not just enough to know Scripture. You need to know it. But he says, now you need to pray. He says, you need to pray. He says, praying in the Holy Spirit. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, what does he mean by that? Praying in the Holy Spirit. Is that some special kind of prayer? Is that some supernatural prayer? Is this speaking in tongues? Is this just some ecstatic experience? Is this something that only happens once in a while? Is that what he's talking about? Well, Ephesians tells us, Paul says in Ephesians, with all prayers and petitions, pray at all times in the Spirit. Paul is saying every single prayer that we pray is to be in the Spirit. So if we look at the pattern of prayer in Scripture, what are people doing? They're praying with their mind. They're praying with ideas. They're simply just praying to God. It's not an ecstatic experience. Some people confuse with in the Spirit as being as the idea of being filled with the Spirit, as if somehow the Holy Spirit comes in and indwells you and gives you more power. Well, Scripture doesn't teach that, right? When you are saved, the Holy Spirit, first of all, regenerates you. It makes you into a new creature. Then he indwells you. He comes, the whole Holy Spirit is in you. He baptizes you, places you in the body, and he seals you. He marks you, so God says, that is mine. You have all the Holy Spirit you're ever going to get at your conversion. We saw that, I think, in 2 Peter, didn't we? He downloaded all of that into us in our conversion, at our salvation. Being filled with the Spirit is not getting more of the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit is actually the Holy Spirit getting more of you. Do you get that? He's getting more of you. In other words, you are submitting to the Holy Spirit. So when we pray in the Spirit, what are we doing? We are simply submitting to the Holy Spirit and praying in line with the Holy Spirit. So when we pray, that's why Jesus said, whatever you pray in my name, my Father will give it to you. Why? Is that license for you to put Jesus' name on all of your ideas and the things that you would want and they become God's will? No, it's not, right? It's because you are praying in line with what Jesus' name stands for and what his agenda is. And so as we pray in the Spirit, then, we are simply aligning our will with God's will. And where do we find that? What did we do in the first step? The Bible, right? Now we submit to the Holy Spirit, we pray the principles of Scriptures and the things that we know are true, and we allow the Holy Spirit with his power to work through our prayers. And when we do that, we are practicing this principle of laying down our will, our agenda, and picking up his. Now contrast that with the false teachers. What were they doing? Causing divisions, worldly minded, self-willed. You are acting in complete opposite and practicing in your prayer life being completely opposite to the false teachers. And understand, when the false teachers come, their teachings are subtle and they always appeal to your flesh. And sin always offers you pleasures. And so when we pray, we are continually saying, no, not my will, but your will be done. And then as we pray Scripture, as we pray for principles, it says, ultimately, the Holy Spirit will bring to our minds the things that he would have us pray. And ultimately, it says in Romans chapter 8 that the Holy Spirit prays for us. We don't know what to pray. We pray what we believe to be his will. And ultimately, the Holy Spirit will pray for us, and he will pray the will of God in our behalf. And so we pray in the Spirit. And this always leaves us dependent on God. It keeps us from doing our own thing. It keeps us from wanting our will done on earth. It keeps us going back to the power source. In prayer, we go back to what we need most is fellowship with God. Matthew Henry said, "Those who live without prayer live without God in this world. And you show me a Christian who is prayerless, and I'll show you a Christian who is vulnerable to the teaching of false prophets. But if you are living a life of prayer, we are living a life of the dependence upon God, his grace and mercy, and then we are ready to battle with false teaching. If you don't pray, you're vulnerable." So the question is, Do you pray? Is this consistent with who you are? Praying here is one of those things, not just pray once, it's pray all the time. Not saying that you pray, what I mean by that is not that you pray every minute of every day, but that you are able to pray at any time because you are submitted to the Spirit. So is that characteristic of your life? Is that one of your first responses? Every problem, everything that comes into your life, is it, Lord, I take it to you. I'm going to talk with so-and-so, Lord. Help me be a blessing. Lord, I'm going to drive someplace. Please keep me safe. Lord, I'm not sure how to reach my children. Please give me wisdom. Is this our natural response? Do we seek what God wants in our prayers rather than we want? Are we those that seek the glory of God? Are we the ones who search the scriptures to see what brings glory to Him? And do we pray for that? Or do we pray for our own comfort, for our health, for our relationships? These are all good things. But is that the primary thing of our prayers? Or is it about His glory and us giving Him glory in our circumstances? We often don't pray, I think, because we think we can do it on our own. The Bible tells us pride comes before a fall, and we are absolutely ripe for false teaching and to act like false teachers when we become independent, because it's our will that's done. Let us be people who pray. So Jude has given us some heavy stuff here. He says, first of all, you need to study the Word of God. That needs to be your foundation. Then when you're praying the Word of God, really. You're praying God's will. You're submitted to Him. But it's not enough just to study the Word of God, and it's not just enough to pray the Word of God. You have to obey it. And that's his next point. You actually have to put it into practice. You have to obey it. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, you're going to say, what on earth does that have to do with obedience? Well, we're going to get there. But the other thought that strikes me is, keep yourselves in the love of God. I thought God already loved me as a believer. I thought that He called me beloved in verse 3. I thought God chose me in eternity past and set His love upon me. I thought Paul said, who can separate us from the love of God, of Christ? Well, tribulations or distress or persecutions, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we are overwhelming conqueror through Him who loved us. So is Jude saying we can lose the love of God? Uh-oh. What's going on here? Maybe Jude just made a mistake when he wrote this. Is that what happened? Well, I think we get a clue of what exactly Jude is talking about when we hear the words of Jesus in John 15. Listen carefully. Jesus says, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. How do I abide in your love, Jesus? Here's what he says. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandment and abide in his love. How do you stay in the love of God? By obedience. By obedience. We need to separate God's saving love from His relationship with us. God will always love His children. But just like us as parents, when we have our relationship with our children, we love them all the time. But there are times where that relationship is strained. when there's disobedience, there needs to be punishment. Sometimes rewards are taken away, privileges, things are taken away. And so there's that strain of relationship, and it disappears until that relationship is restored and the sin is taken care of. It's the same thing with our Lord. He will always love his children, but just like a father, Hebrews tells us, he disciplines and chastises his children. And when we live in disobedience, it's not that God stops loving us, but that relationship now is strained, and we now are not living in the blessings that are ours from him, the blessing of that relationship and that intimacy. And then we lose our joy and our peace and our contentment. And those are all set on their head because we're living in disobedience. And Jude is saying to us, when you live in obedience, God's blessing is on your life. It doesn't mean you're going to get rich. It doesn't mean it's going to fix your mortgage or your relationships. But you are restored to the joy of the Lord and relationship with him and the peace and the joy that goes with him. And so he says, in that state, you are feeling the love of God. You will never feel the love of God if you are living in sin. But at that point, the blessings of God are flowing into your life, and you feel the love of God. And Jude says, when you obey and you're in the love of God like this, when the world comes to you and says, there are pleasures outside of this, and I want to offer you something, you say, I've already got everything that I need. I don't need anything else. You have nothing to offer me. It's like the credit card company that phoned a gentleman and said to him, I want to offer you a credit card. And of course, like all of us, he was trying to cut the guy off, but they need to get to the end of the spiel, right? And he said, no, sir, you need this credit card. I'm going to offer you 2% interest on this credit card. And not only that, sir, I'm going to give you 6 months without having to pay any interest. I am going to give you $20,000 credit limit. And you will be able to consolidate all your loans, and you will be able to buy whatever you would like, and you will have it all under one roof, and it will be good for you. And the man replied, I have no debt. I need nothing. I have money in the bank. I don't need credit. And that was the end of the conversation. Why? He was offering him something he didn't need. He already had everything he needed. And that it is when we sit in the love of God and we are living in obedience, his blessings pour through our life, and there's no substitute for the love of God. And then when the world comes and says, hey, you know what? Here's something. False teachers come and they offer you something. Hey, it's about you. Here's something that will satisfy. You will say, guess what? Already satisfied. I'm in love. I feel loved. I need nothing. And so Jude says to us, live in obedience. Live in obedience to the word of God that you've studied, to the will of God that you have prayed. Now live it out practically in your life. And when you do that, you'll be so busy doing the right thing, you don't have time to be disobedient either. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Then Jude says, not only do we need to study the word of God, not only do we need to pray, not only do we need to obey, but he says, here's your fourth defense. And I call this the last line of defense. He says, hope. You need to hope. He says in verse 21, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Now, when you first look at that, you say, that doesn't sound very hopeful to me. He says, waiting anxiously. That sounds a little bit like worry to me. It kind of gives me the idea that you're just kind of wringing your hands and hoping it will happen. Not sure if it's going to happen, but waiting anxiously just because we're kind of hoping it happens. That doesn't sound like hope to me. Well, this word translated waiting anxiously means to look forward to anticipate, to have a sense of expectancy. In other words, this word is saying this is excited, eager expectation of a certain future. This is going to happen, and I can't wait. Someone said it's the equivalent to rolling out the welcome mat. You got the mat out there, and you're just waiting. You expect it to happen. You expect it to come. And Jude says, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Now, he's not saying that you get eternal life at the end of this. He doesn't say, study the Bible, pray, obey, and then you get eternal life. Because he's already said you're beloved, you're already saved, you've already been justified, you've been declared righteous, you no longer under the penalty of sin. As a believer now, you're being sanctified as you work, as you live out your life here. You're becoming more Christ-like. You're free from the power of sin. God has now given you the ability to choose righteousness. But what Jude is looking forward to is the final realization of our salvation. Though we are saved, we are not in heaven. And Jude is saying, I want you to look forward to the time that you are glorified, you are free from the presence of sin, and you are in the presence, now listen to this, of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, you're not going to a place so much as you are going to a person. And he says, I want you to always have this hope in your mind. I want you to cultivate an eternal perspective. This life is short. This life will be done quickly. The troubles here will be only for a short time. But he says, I want you to look above, and I want you to look to where you are headed, to the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he says in his word in 1 John 3:2, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not happened yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And he's saying, remember who you are. Remember where you're going. Remember the temporariness of this life. Remember who you're going to see, who you're going to be like. This is the end of your salvation. This is what you were saved for and to. And if you're a believer today, it just can't help but stir your heart that you are going to be with Jesus Christ and you will commune with him for eternity in perfect worship. And he says, I want you to cultivate that hope. I want you to continually think about heaven, and I want you to think about what you're going to be. And I want you to understand that you need to live your life because you're going to stand before him. And don't you want him to say to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Do you want to get to heaven and be embarrassed because you didn't live for him as you could have? Do you want to get into heaven as by fire? And Jude says, one of our greatest protections against worldliness is the expectation of seeing Christ. In fact, 1 John says, everyone who has this hope purifies himself. This is a call for us to live godly lives here and now because we are going to see him and be like him. That's our future. You would hate to live a life that's so debauched here on earth that when you got to heaven, you were uncomfortable, wouldn't you? Everyone's going to be righteous there. That's what we're called to be. The hope. Hope is powerful. You know, There'll become times where you will get tired of studying Scripture. There'll be times where you get tired of praying. There'll be times where you get tired of obedience. And it seems like the more you study, the more you pray, and the more you obey, the more that you are fighting upstream. And you're fighting falsehood, you're fighting sin, you're fighting compromise in the church and in those around you. And even in your own life, you'll be tempted to give up because it's just so hard. And Jude says, remember your hope. Reminded of a story of a young man who was hurt in an explosion and he was in the hospital. And it soon became clear that this young boy was dying. The life was slowly ebbing out of him. And then one day, a school teacher came by and stumbled into his room. And she sat down and she started. And it was only after she started, she realized his condition. But when she started, she couldn't quit. She said to him, I'm here to help you with your mathematics and your arithmetic. And I'm here to help you with your English, your grammar. So we'll be doing lessons once a week, and you'll be having homework. And with that, she awkwardly got up and hurried out of the room, feeling a little embarrassed that she had talked to a dying boy. But a strange thing began to happen. The boy started to get better and stronger, started to regain his strength. And the nurses asked him, what happened? He said, you know what? When that teacher came into my room and said to me, I'm going to help you with your math, I'm going to help you with your grammar, he said, I knew I was going to live. Because why would they send a teacher to a dying boy? Sometimes all we have is that hope. Everything might be shattered down here. Everything might be torn apart and we might feel like giving up. But we have the hope. The hope of our salvation, our glorification. Cling to it, people. Don't lose it. Remind yourself of it. And if you do, you won't give in to false teaching. You won't give in to the lifestyle and the debauchery of false teachers. Oh, people, Jesus is good. And you know, if we will follow what Jude tells us here today, if we will take these four defenses and we will use them and apply them, then we will be able to say, just as the Apostle Paul did, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course that has been laid down for me, and now there lays up a crown for me of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do you love his appearing? Let's close in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not just laid out in your word your standard, but you have told us how we can be pleasing to you. And we know that as we read the end of Jude, that you are able to keep us and that you will keep us. And we praise and thank you for the great salvation that you have given to us. I pray that we would be a people who are pleasing to you, that we would read your word, that we would pray in your spirit, that we would obey, and we would cling to the hope and the joy of your return. And so we pray that you will find us mature in Christ, that we will be a suitable bride for your Son. In your name, amen.